If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Begin reading in a moment in verse 46. I'm a little bit ashamed to say that of the various Christmas texts, I preached from this one for the very first time at the 8:15 service this morning. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, you know, Christmas is a time for carols. How we love Christmas carols. Some of them are so rich in meaning, and there's a reason why they have stood the test of time. We love to sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." We love to sing, "Silent night, holy night." And yet there are other carols that show up from time to time. Let's be really honest. They make us scratch our heads a little bit and ask, what is that all about? For example, did I miss the memo? When did one day of Christmas become 12? And why exactly would you give someone swans a swimming or geese a laying? Is that on anyone's Christmas wish list? I don't think so. And what in the world was good King Wenceslas doing out in the snow that night? And God bless that little shepherd boy, do you hear what I hear? But if you think that barnyard animals are speaking to you, I'm sorry, but you need therapy. And I don't know about you, but if a mob shows up at my doorstep shouting, "Bring us some figgy pudding, we won't go till we get some," I'm calling the police. You mothers, you remember what those days were like after that baby boy or that baby girl was first born. You remember how important it was for that baby to get his or her sleep. How would you have liked it if a little drummer boy showed up with his drum, pa-rum, pum, 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 followed by wah, all night long? You wouldn't care for that, would you? Not at all. Well, these carols somehow became a part of the Christmas tradition, and we don't always know how or why, and some of them just don't make sense. But this morning, I want to talk to you about one that does. I want to talk to you about what I like to call the very first Christmas carol. And as we read the Christmas story in Matthew and Luke, one of the things that we notice at that very first Christmas, there was a lot of singing. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that there are five tributes of praise that we read about. Five times that we know of where someone sees what is happening. They realize what God is up to that Christmas, and they just erupt in praise. It's like they can't keep it to themselves. There's a reason why we have carols. There's a reason why singing is so much a part of how we celebrate Christmas. Singing was such a part of that first Christmas. Well, this morning we're going to read what is given to us in the form of a song, and the author of this song or this carol is none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. You probably didn't know she was musical. You probably never thought of her as a songwriter, but this is simply Mary's carol that we're going to look at this morning. Now, let me remind you of the context. Mary was told by Gabriel, "Fear not, for you found favor with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son whose name will be Jesus." She was told also that her much older relative, Elizabeth, would be with child, and so she went to see Elizabeth. Elizabeth saw her, and Joe talked about this last Sunday. The baby, John the Baptist, leaped inside of her when she heard Mary's voice, and she said to Mary that the mother of my Lord has come to me. And now here is Mary. She has just been given confirmation. She's just been given proof that what the angel told her was true all along, and she erupts in song, she erupts in praise, and this is her response. Look at verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy, just as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now, when we read this song, it gives us a peek into Mary, gives us an insider's view of her character, and yet it also teaches us some theology. We learn a few things about God. We learn a little bit about worship and how to worship him rightly, how to approach him. We learn a few things in this song about how God acts in this world and what God is up to. And as we look at this song this morning, there are really three themes, three subjects in particular that I believe this song will shed some light on. First of all, we learn a few things about the worship God deserves. We learn a few things about the worship God deserves. Look again at verse 46. It says, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Let me pause right there. First of all, Mary says, "My soul proclaims, and my spirit rejoices." In other words, as Mary begins to worship, she is not just going through the motions. This is not just an external thing, but this is internal. This is worship that comes from the heart. And Mary said, "My soul proclaims the greatness of God." That word proclaims means to magnify. In some translations, it will say, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It means to make something magnified or greater than what it already is. Now, the Holman translates it, "proclaims the greatness," because it is understood, and Mary certainly understood, that there is nothing that we can do by our actions to make God greater than he already is. When we come and worship God, our worship does not make God any greater than he already is. We do not make God greater. We can, however, make his fame great, and we can proclaim his greatness so that others will know. And Mary wants others to know what God has done for her. And so verse 47, Mary says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Look at that word, rejoice. It is different than the normal word for rejoice that is used over and over again throughout the New Testament. This word is a word that is much more powerful, a word that is much more intense, a word that refers to the supreme joy of your life, whatever that may be. It's the word that Peter used in 1 Peter twice when he said, "In this you greatly rejoice." And here is Mary. She's not just rejoicing, she is greatly rejoicing. Well, what is she greatly rejoicing about? The source of her joy, and by the way, the only source of true joy in life, is found in those next three words, "God my Savior." That's what I'm rejoicing in, she says. "God my Savior." I don't believe you'll find three more potent words when placed side by side by side in all of the Word of God. Mary says she worships God and she calls him Savior. We remember Isaiah 43:11, where God said, "Behold, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." God said, "I'm the Savior, the one and the only Savior." And then we come to the Christmas story, and notice what happens. We see Jesus, the Son of God, referred to as the Savior. The angel told, Joseph in the dream, not to fear, not to hesitate taking Mary as his wife, for she has conceived by the Holy Spirit, and this child, we were told, will save the people from their sins. And then we think about the shepherds watching over their flock by night, how they were told, today has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I think about this song that was written a few decades ago. Most of you probably heard it. It shows up every now and then. That song, Mary, Did You Know? And we love that song. We think about, we wonder about, how much of this did Mary understand? How much of this did she know at the time? I love that phrase in that song. Mary, did you know, when you kissed your little baby, you kissed the face of God? Oh, Mary, did you know? Well, let me just venture and say, I believe that Mary did know a whole lot more than we think she did. I believe she was consciously aware of the fact that as she worshiped, the Savior she worshiped had come and was in the form of a baby growing inside of her. Does that just blow your mind or what? And notice that word in between. She worships God, Savior, but that two-letter word, my, God, my Savior. Oh, how important that word is. It's one thing to say, yes, there is a God. It's one thing to say, yes, there is a Savior. But to be able to say, like Mary, he is my Savior. There may be some of you here today who you believe in Jesus as a historical person. You may even believe in the facts of the Christmas story and his death, burial, and resurrection, but you cannot yet say he is my Savior because there has not yet been that time where you have received Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, that can change today, and I pray that it will. But Mary had no qualms whatsoever about saying he is my Savior. And I want you to think about what that means for just a moment. For Mary to refer to him as my Savior, that means at some point Mary was in need of saving. That means that Mary was a recipient of salvation. Hear me very carefully. She was not a co-redeemer, as our Catholic friends suggest. She was not sinless. She was a sinner who was saved by grace through faith. Now hear me, I believe that Mary is perhaps the most amazing woman of faith that we read about in all of the Bible. In fact, you may not find another man or woman in all of Scripture who had more faith in God that we see her demonstrating in this passage of Scripture. And yet, as amazing as Mary is, we do not pray to her. We do not worship her. In fact, later on in Luke chapter 11, there's this account where Jesus is teaching and a woman interrupts and she cries out. She said, blessed be the woman who bore you and nursed you. In other words, blessed be Mary. And what did Jesus say? He said, even more, blessed is the one who hears my word and keeps it. In other words, someone tried to exalt Mary, and Jesus very gently rebuked her for it. So here is Mary. She worships because she has been saved, and worship is her response. And as we see her worshiping, we notice something about her worship that should characterize our worship as well, whether we are worshiping here corporately or whether we are worshiping God individually. If you're a note taker, it goes like this. Her worship is characterized by a low view of self and a lofty view of God. Her worship in this song really is characterized by a low view of self and a lofty view of God. Look at verse 48. Because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave. Look at Mary's attitude about herself. She talks about her humble condition. To this world, she was a nobody. To this world, she was just a poor Jewish girl. Whatever reputation she had disappeared when she conceived by the Holy Spirit. To this world, no one would have noticed her, but God did. And notice Mary referred to herself as God's slave. And that word slave is doulos. It's that word that we see over and over again, especially in the writings of Paul, where he refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. About 100 times that word appears in the New Testament. And yet Mary's the first one to use it. Has it ever occurred to you that every time that the Apostle Paul referred to himself as a doulos, a slave of Christ, that he was actually quoting Mary when he did so? He sure was. Look at verse 48. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Mary is acutely aware that as a result of this child, her name is going to be remembered, not because she has earned it, not because she has deserved it, but because of God's grace. She said, God has shown me favor. That means God doesn't owe her anything. God owes her nothing. She owes God everything. And that's why she's called blessed, not worthy, but blessed. And yes, she really did believe. She really knew that generation upon generation upon generation of men, women, boys, and girls after her would remember her name as the one who gave birth to the Messiah, the Savior, and would worship this one named Jesus. Mary had a low view of self, but combined with that, yes, was a lofty view of God. Verse 49 says, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and His name is holy. Mary says, I'm low. I'm the slave, but He's the Mighty One. He is holy. And I want you to notice what Mary is doing here. She's deflecting all of the attention, and she's deflecting all of the glory, and she puts all of the focus on God, exactly as we should do when we worship. John Piper made a statement about Mary's worship in this song, and I love this statement. He said it this way. He said, the only people whose soul can truly magnify the Lord are people like Mary, who acknowledge their lowly estate and are overwhelmed by the magnificence of God. When we acknowledge our lowly estate, and when we are overwhelmed by just how magnificent God is, worship takes place naturally. And that is how the first Christmas carol begins, with Mary lowering herself and exalting God, and lowering herself and exalting God. The exact opposite of the way most people celebrate Christmas these days, let's be honest. In a day and time where the world celebrates Jesus' birth with materialism and consumerism and narcissism, emphasizing self and pleasing self, here is Mary doing the exact opposite, lowering self and exalting God. She gives us an example of the worship God deserves. Now, there's a second thing we see in her song that I think we can learn from. We see not only the worship God deserves, but we see the order God reverses. We see the order God reverses. In the next few verses of this song, Mary recounts what God has done in the past, which is what God is going to continue to do until it is completed. And all of this because of this baby she carries within her. Look at verse 50. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear Him. Now, let me point out to you, Mary is actually quoting Scripture. And this phrase is one that appears not just in one Old Testament verse, but on numerous occasions. In fact, time is not really going to allow me this morning to go through this whole song of Mary's and point out to you every Old Testament reference there is in this song. But I do want you to notice one thing, and there's a lesson here that we can all learn from. It's very simple. We can apply it to our lives starting right now. Here is Mary, and just think about how amazing this is. A young girl, maybe 14 or 15 years old. And as she begins to worship God, she starts quoting all of the Scripture. What does that tell us? That tells us, as a young girl, hey, Awana workers, are you listening to me? As a young girl, she was learning the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and hiding the Word of God in her heart. So now here she is, 14, 15 years old. She opens up her mouth, begins to praise God, and her praise is just full of Scripture. What an amazing thing. And you know what? I believe that knowing all of this Scripture, having all of this Scripture in her heart, I believe Mary was longing for the coming of the Messiah. I really do. In fact, I believe Mary was longing for the arrival of the Messiah well before she knew that she was going to be the woman to give birth to the Messiah. And maybe that's why, in God's grace, He chose her for this task. Look at verse 51. He has done a mighty deed with His arm. By causing Mary, a virgin, to be with child, God has done this mighty deed. Now notice that word mighty, because normally when that word is used, we get the word dominion from that word, dominion. It means to do something with power, but also with authority. With power and authority. Now, how many of you know there are a lot of people out there in this world today who have power but not authority, and who exercise power even though they don't have the authority? Well, God has both power and authority. And so Mary is going to recount how God has intervened in history because He has the power to do so and because He has the authority as well. Look at verse 51. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. You'll notice a pattern here. Not once or twice, but eight times in this passage, Mary says, He has. God has done this. God has done that. And in each of these statements, we can think of numerous examples from the Scriptures, things that she might have been referring to. We think Mary might have been referring to this or that. Mary says, God has scattered the proud. Maybe she had Pharaoh in mind. Maybe she had Nebuchadnezzar in mind. By the way, you think about the things that make men proud today, whether it's money or power or prestige or acknowledgement or some educational title. And God takes all of that, adds it all together, and labels it with a big fat zero. Because those who are proud of such things before God, God scatters them. God has scattered the proud. By the way, not once or twice, three times in Proverbs chapter 3, in James 4, in 1 Peter 5, it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Mary then said, He has toppled the mighty. Well, I can think of a few stories that she might have had in mind at that moment. Maybe the conquest, maybe Joshua entering the promised land, maybe the walls of Jericho as they fell. She said, He has exalted the lowly. Maybe she was thinking about David as a little shepherd boy, but God chose him to be king. She said, He has satisfied the hungry. Maybe she was thinking about the manna God provided His people in the wilderness. Maybe she was thinking about Elijah by the brook of Kerith and how God sent that raven to feed him twice a day, and God provided. She said, He has sent the rich away empty. Now think about each of these statements. In each of these statements that she makes in this part of the song, she is referring to God reversing the normal way of life. There is a normal way of life, a way that things just naturally operate in this sinful, broken world in which we live. And she said, here's what God does. He reverses it. Point by point, time and time again, God reverses the natural order. For example, the natural order in this sinful, broken world is that usually the strong oppress the weak. The natural order in this sinful, broken world is that many times the rich exploit the poor. The natural order in this sinful, broken world is that the evil afflict the innocent. That's normal. It was normal then, and it's normal now. So here's the question. Will the helpless always be helpless? Will it always be this way? Will that ever change? Can anything be done? Does God intend to do anything about it? Well, Mary is singing this song and she knows the answer. She knows the answer is yes. And so she refers to all of these things, all of these points where God is reversing the order. Now she refers to it in the past tense because these are things on one level that God has done, and yet we read them and we can clearly see that God isn't finished. These things are not yet completely filled. It's past tense, but it's also a picture of what God is going to do. And remember the context here, the context of all of this is the news of the birth of this baby boy. Mary knows that ultimately all of these things will be fulfilled. The proud will be scattered, and the mighty will be toppled, and the lowly will be exalted, and the hungry will be satisfied. And all of that will happen as a result of the arrival of this baby who is called Jesus. He's going to take an upside down world and he's going to turn it right side up. He is the one who reverses the order. I think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. He said this: instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. Why? Verse 29, so that no one can boast in his presence. Here God is again reversing the order. Why does God reverse the order? Why does he do it this way? So that God and God alone gets the glory. I heard a Christmas song years ago. It's been a long time since I've heard this one. But I heard this song about Christmas, and the title of the song was "A Strange Way to Save the World." And we think about God saving the world by coming as that little baby lying in a manger. And we think to ourselves, what a strange way to save the world. Why did God do it that way? So that at the end of the day, God gets all the glory and man cannot boast. That's why. That's why. Mary understood that this baby would reverse the natural order of things. He's the one who will come one day and make the world right. He's the one who will establish an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace. And listen to me, everything that is wrong about this world is going to be made right, not by better education, not by better schools, not by better government, not by more laws or a balanced budget, but by the coming of Jesus Christ. Only he can do it. Only he can do it. And we see the order that God reverses. But then there's one third thing I want you to notice, and that is the covenant God keeps. The covenant God keeps. Look at verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy, just as he spoke to our ancestors, now notice this, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And again, I read this and I am amazed at Mary's understanding of the Word of God and Israel's history at such a young age. It started with that covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 12, where God said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And you will be a blessing to all peoples. And of course, this was God's plan from the foundation of the world. And yet for Abraham, it's like he was charting that course that would eventually lead to the Messiah, that would lead to Jesus. We get to Genesis 15 and God just expands it a little more. He says, hey, Abraham, look up at that night sky. Can you count the stars? That's how numerous your descendants will be. Sure enough, Abraham had a son. He had Isaac, and then Isaac had a son. He had Jacob as well as Esau, but he had Jacob, and from him there were those 12 tribes of Israel, and sure enough, God raised up a nation. But that's not where God's plan would end, because it was always about more than that. It was always about more than a geopolitical nation. It was always more than a piece of land. And we keep reading in Scripture, and God keeps revealing more and more. We get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, that Davidic covenant where God said to David, from your lineage, I'm going to raise up a king, and his throne will last forever and his kingdom will never end. That is why when we begin reading the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, right off the bat, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. Matthew wastes no time. But here is Mary. She made this connection. She made this connection between the covenant God made with Israel, with Abraham, and the child growing in her womb. And Mary understood that the baby growing inside of her is the fulfillment of the promises of God. And meanwhile, here is Mary in the midst of a day and a time of despair. The Romans were oppressing the Jews. They'd gone 400 years without a prophetic word from God, that intertestamental period, and the people were probably starting to wonder, is this it? Will God keep his promise? And the answer is yes. Yes, 1,000 times yes, because that promise is fulfilled in Christ. And by the way, here's how we know that God will keep every single promise that he makes to us in this book. We know that God will keep every single promise because he's already kept the greatest promise of all in sending us Jesus Christ. And the one who came 2,000 years ago has promised that he will come again. Did you notice that very last word of Mary's song in verse 55? That word, forever. Notice what Mary does. She goes from Abraham to forever. From Abraham to forever. How long will God keep his promise? Forever. How long can God be trusted? Forever. How long will God be with and protect and secure his people? Forever. How long will God keep the covenant? Forever. And that's why Mary is singing. That's why she's rejoicing, because she understands she has a God who is forever faithful. We learn one lesson from the Christmas story this morning. Boy, that should be it. And she is rejoicing, and that's why when we come to the manger, if we will see what God wants us to see, and if we will learn what Mary, I believe, would teach us in this song, we can't help but rejoice as well.